I've chosen for the gospel to read our passage. This is the rich man and Lazarus story. And my guess is you could probably read this for the law too. It kind of depends on which person you are in the story. There was a rich man who was clothed in fine purple and fine linen, who feasted sumptuously every day. And at his gate was laid a poor man named Lazarus, covered with sores, who desired to be fed with what fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, even the dogs came and licked his sores. The poor man died and was carried by the angels to Abraham's side. The rich man also died and was buried. And in Hades, being in torment, he lifted up his eyes and saw Abraham far off and Lazarus at his side. And he called out, "Father Abraham, have mercy on me, and send Lazarus to dip the end of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am in anguish in this flame." But Abraham said, "Child, remember that in your lifetime you received your good things, and Lazarus in like manner bad things, but now he is comforted here and you are in anguish. And besides all this, between us and you there's a great chasm that has been fixed, in order that those who would pass from here to you may not be able, and none may cross from there to us." And he said, "Then I beg you, Father, to send him to my father's house, for I have five brothers, so that they may warn them. He may warn them, lest they also come into this place of torment." But Abraham said, "They have Moses and the prophets, let them hear them." And he said, "No, Father Abraham, but if someone goes to them from the dead, they will repent." He said to him, "If they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be convinced if someone should rise from the dead." Father, we thank you for giving us your word today, especially the gospel, especially at the end of this story and the resurrection. This teaches us about Christ and his great power, teaches us about his lordship, teaches us about many things, and I would pray that you would help us to understand more of them today by your Holy Spirit, as we would also ask that he would be with us as we worship until you would dismiss us with your blessing, and we pray in Christ's name. Amen. One of those passages that I've always wanted to preach, and I finally get to. So I'm going to give you a little background in order to help us understand what I think is going on in this text, according to where we've been in Luke already. So according to Luke, Jesus sets out from Galilee on his final journey to Jerusalem way back in Luke 9 at the end of it, verse 51. Now, other than at his birth, Luke never tells us that Jesus is down in Jerusalem until we get to the end of the book. Now, this is a literary design. It's not a literal chronology, because we know from John's gospel, for instance, that Jesus went to Jerusalem each year for feasts, and sometimes more than once a year. But Luke does not tell us those, as they do not fit his purposes for how he wants to tell his gospel. Rather, as he finally travels south, Luke takes us on a lengthy journey where we find ourselves first in Samaria, in chapter 9, then Perea, which is a little to the east and south, and finally down in Judea, where we find him going to Jericho, and then Bethany, and then into Jerusalem. So he's moving us closer and closer to Jerusalem as his story moves forward and gets ready for a climax. Now, this, of course, does not mean that Luke is unconcerned with chronology or that he's lying about the geography. It just means that sometimes he doesn't mention where a place was, because it would ruin his literary design. So it's into this that I want to bring up two things we've already seen in this gospel. The first one I suggested is that at the transfiguration of Jesus, it took place in February of our Lord's final year during the Lupercalia festival at Peneus. This took place just before his final trip to Jerusalem that I just mentioned. And so this would put us about 2 to 3 months before he dies in Jerusalem. And then second, we saw that Jesus was in the home of Mary and Martha early on in this trip to Jerusalem. Now, Luke simply called it there a village. However, we know that this village was actually Bethany, which is just 2 miles east of Jerusalem, up over the Mount of Olives and down the other side. This is the same place Luke will mention by name near the end of his gospel. And this means that Luke records at least 2 visits to Bethany, one just after the transfiguration and the other less than a week before the Passover. In other words, perhaps a couple of months apart from each other. Now, why would Jesus go to Bethany at the beginning of this journey to Jerusalem and then go back north to Samaria and Perea? Well, this is where John's gospel becomes very informative. John tells us that Jesus was down in Jerusalem that winter to celebrate the Feast of Dedication, that is Hanukkah, which would have been late November to late December. He then goes back to where John was at first baptizing, which I believe is near Bethsaida, north of the sea. So it would seem that he stays there until the transfiguration. So for 6 months, eight weeks, something like that. Then what happens is a certain man becomes ill. He's a man not mentioned before in John's gospel, and this story is not told in the other three gospels. This man is named Lazarus of Bethany. Chapter 11 of John's gospel tells you that whole story. His sisters were Mary and Martha, who I just mentioned, Jesus was in their house. So who was Lazarus to Jesus? Well, he was somebody obviously very special. The story simply identifies him as, quote, "he whom you love" at the beginning of the story. Now, this is the first time that this famous phrase is used in John's gospel. And it's used of Lazarus. Now, love there is the word phileo, or brotherly love. And in fact, it says it two more times. And also, it says that the sisters were loved unconditionally. In other words, this story of Lazarus in John 11 is a story of Jesus' dear friends. This young man was an extremely close friend of our Lord, so close that he needs no introduction to us. We only need to know that this is the one whom Jesus loves. Jesus had a special place in his heart for Lazarus. Now, Lazarus' illness led to his death. And it's curious that in the story where Mary washes Jesus' feet right after he's raised, John says he came to Bethany where Lazarus was. But Matthew and Mark both say that Jesus was at Bethany in the house of Simon the leper. So, did Lazarus contract leprosy from his father? Or perhaps he got a weakened immune system from it that led to his death? That's interesting speculation, but I'll just leave it at that. At any rate, he dies, and by the time Jesus arrives, he's been dead in the tomb for 4 days. And as the King James puts it, he stinketh, all right? But Jesus has great compassion on him and his sisters. And so in perhaps the greatest of all miracles of Jesus' ministry, he raises his beloved friend from the dead. And this, it says, caused many Jews to believe in Jesus. But most of the Pharisees, not so much. In fact, they sought from that moment on to put Jesus to death. And thus Jesus, John says, no longer walked openly among the Jews, but instead fled back north near the wilderness of Judea. And this, I believe, is when Jesus teaches all these people in the Jerusalem journey in Luke's gospel, all the things we've been looking at. So to recap this, Jesus goes immediately from Bethany, or from Galilee to Bethany. He raises Lazarus. Then because they're trying to kill him, he flees back north and then slowly begins making his way back to Jerusalem where he will inevitably die. Now there are a few more things about Lazarus that I want to discuss here. First one, so many people wanted to meet Lazarus after he was raised that the Jews, specifically the chief priests, also sought to put him to death in John 12. Second, Lazarus is said to have reclined at table with Jesus on the day that Mary anointed his feet, just prior to Palm Sunday. Third, just a few days later, before the Passover, when the disciples were having supper with the Lord and the Lord washed their feet, afterward, when he predicted that one of them would betray him, it says, one of his disciples, whom Jesus loved, was reclining at table at Jesus' bosom. Now, this pretty clearly combines the one whom Jesus loved, Lazarus, with the one who was reclining at table just a few days earlier, Lazarus, into one statement. In fact, he was even closer to Jesus than Peter was because he was leaning back against Jesus. And in fact, Peter whispered for him to talk to Jesus about the one whom he had just spoken, which was Judas. So all the signs point to this being Lazarus. And I want you to be careful here when you think about the disciple whom Jesus loved, that you're not getting your theology from Leonardo da Vinci, but from the Bible. Now, the fourth thing is that the disciple whom Jesus loved was known to the high priest. This is in John 18. And in fact, he went into the high priest's courtyard on the night that Jesus was betrayed. In fact, he did this while all the other disciples abandoned Jesus. Fifth, this same disciple, the one whom Jesus loved, was there at the foot of the cross when Jesus died. And when Jesus saw him and his mother, he told Mary, "Woman, behold your son." And then he looked to the beloved disciple and he said, "Behold your mother." And from that hour, it says, the disciple took her to his own home. Now, it's important here to remember that John, the son of Zebedee, usually the one identified as the one Jesus loved, which we get from church tradition, by the way, not from the scripture, he's not from Jerusalem. He's from Galilee, 80 miles north. But Lazarus is from Bethany, just 2 miles away. Mary did not go up to Galilee and then come back down to Jerusalem in 2 days' time. They didn't have cars. The beloved disciple is, I believe, Lazarus. In fact, when I preached through John some years ago, I came to the conclusion, following several scholars, that Lazarus is actually the origin of the source material that John, the son of Zebedee, used as he put together the gospel. You see, Lazarus is the main author of John's gospel. John is the genius editor inspired by the Holy Spirit, who then went on to write the Apocalypse. It would be like this. If you said, who wrote Jeremiah? Was it Jeremiah or was it Baruch? And my answer is yes, because Baruch is the scribe and Jeremiah is the source. That's the same thing we're looking at with John. Now, whether I'm right or not about this speculation, the timeline is correct. And the main point is that Lazarus has already been raised from the dead when we arrive at our story in Luke 16. All I've said to this point stands as background material to now where we're going to go next. So the end of Luke 16 is this most unusual story. It's a story that parallels the rich man's story at the beginning of the chapter. This one also involves a rich man, and the reason it's unusual is because it's the only story in all of Jesus' stories that contain the name of a person. And that man's name is Lazarus. So the rich man is unnamed, but Lazarus has a name. Now, the rich man is portrayed as being, quote, clothed in purple and fine linen. Now, based on something we will see later, it's very curious that this is how the high priest's garments are described in Exodus. It says, "And they shall make the ephod of gold, of blue and purple and scarlet yarns, and of fine twined linen skillfully worked." And then the band is the same way. And then the breast piece is the same way. So I think people would have caught on to that. He also is said to have feasted sumptuously every day. Now let's assume for the moment that somehow this rich man is being subversively related to the high priest of Israel. This means that the priest is exploiting his means of income, which comes entirely from temple funds given off the backs of the people in their tithe and beyond, depending if the priest broke the law and demanded more money. And quite honestly, that's evil. Now, this is contrasted with Lazarus, whom Jesus says was, quote, a poor man covered with sores. Now, this poor man only wanted to be fed with what fell from the rich man's table. And meanwhile, the dogs would come and lick his sores. It's a disgusting picture, isn't it? And at some point, this Lazarus died. Now, there's two interesting things about this. First, we've seen that there is reason to believe that the Lazarus of John 11, the beloved disciple, was actually rich. In fact, ancient sources identify him as the rich young ruler from Mark 10. However, having sores all over his body is identical to what happens or what appears to his father, Simon the leper. And we saw that Lazarus may have even died from this. And so it's fairly clear that Lazarus of this story bears similarities and differences to the real Lazarus. He's poor instead of rich, but he has sores like those in Lazarus' family, and he died like Lazarus did. Now, I'm going to say more about why I think we have these similarities and differences as we continue. But for now, let's just remember that based on the timeline I've given us, Lazarus from John 11 has already been raised from the dead, and everyone there would have known it as Jesus tells this story. So what must they have been thinking as they hear him talk like this? Now, as we continue in the story, we find ourselves in hell. Now, hell, as we hear it, is not exactly what the original audience would have heard. When we think of hell, we think of a place of burning, only burning, and nothing but burning, right? It's the place where people go to be punished for their sins and rebellion against God. And yet, in hell we are, and we will see as we seek to understand what we are reading, more of this. So it says, the poor man died and was carried by the angels to Abraham's side. The rich man also died and was buried and in Hades. Being in torment, he lifted up his eyes and saw Abraham far off and Lazarus at his side. Now, contrary to popular opinion, and maybe some of you, hell is a real place, and you do not want to go there. I have books written by medical PhDs filled with stories of people who died and went to hell and came back to tell the tale. When people die, you see, it's not always the white light of peace that they see. In fact, I dare say that many of those white lights are deceptions for those people, and on the other side, there is hell. The most immediate problem people have with me saying that we are in hell here in this story is that it very clearly says that Lazarus was carried by the angels to Abraham's side, or more literally, and as you read in like the King James, Abraham's bosom. Nevertheless, look at verse 23 and you see very clearly that hell is in view because it says Hades. Now I want to talk about the ESV's word side here for a minute. It shows you that we're in the same general place, right? Because it's the side. And they're talking to each other, right? The ESV translates the Greek, transliterates the Greek word Hades, but Hades, when it's translated, always becomes our English word, hell. So the rich man died and went to hell. So what in the world are we looking at when we think about this story? Well, you have to understand two things here. First, prior to the resurrection, every single person in the Old Testament died and went to Sheol. There are no exceptions to this. When Jacob thought Joseph was dead, he cried, "No, I shall go down to Sheol to my son mourning." Job said, "Oh, that you would hide me in Sheol." When David's baby son died, he said, "Can I bring him back again? I shall go to him, but he will not return to me." Those are three people I think we would call saints, and they're all saying they go to Sheol. But of course, the wicked went there too. So in the story of Korah and his rebellion, it says, "They and all that belonged to them went down alive into Sheol, and the earth closed over them." And David told Solomon to make sure that he did not let Job's gray head go down to Sheol in peace. So everybody goes to Sheol, but here's the kicker. Every single time the Greek translates Sheol, it becomes Hades. Every time. Therefore, every single person in the Old Testament went to Hades, without exception. And therefore, every single person, to use our translation of this word, went to hell, without exception. Thus, the Apostles' Creed says Jesus descended into hell. But it doesn't mean he was punished there. That's simply where you go when you die. You can hear that if you think of only burning, then you have a problem, don't you? But the thing is, some would go down to peace and others would not. Now, for a long time, this was all the Jews really thought about Sheol, at least in their writings. It was just a place of darkness, of silence, of no remembrance, a place that you could not come back from. It was a subterranean underworld surrounded by water where everyone went. In just a word, it was the grave. But over time, and with Persian and Greek influences that also influenced each other, Sheol, Hades, became more concrete and specific. And this brings me to a second point. You must not derive your view of hell from Dante or Bugs Bunny. Although Dante's a little better. Where every single solitary part of this place is some form of punishment. Rather, you must think of it through a Hebrew conception or even a Greek conception of it. It would be much better for you to read an ancient descent story like Gilgamesh or the Odyssey or the Aeneas to learn how they depicted this place. See, they started to talk about hell as a land or a country, very much like what's on earth. It's just that it's under the earth. And it has its own realms, areas, places, distinct from one another. It has rivers and mountains and islands. It had a place of judgment, another place of punishment, another place like a resort. It had bars and gates and fields and palaces and chasms and fire and paradise. It had gates, places through which you could enter, but scarcely a man ever left it. It's into this that you need to read Jesus' story. One area in the story is described as a place of anguish and flame. And this is where the rich man is being punished. Notice that he desires just a little water on the end of Lazarus' finger to cool his tongue. Just the tiniest mercy. This is the place no one wanted to go. This is the place you do not want to go. Now, curiously, this is the only time we find the word Hades in the New Testament. It appears about 10 times as actually being called a place of torment in the New Testament. Although you could argue that it's a place of punishment for Capernaum, since Jesus said it will be worse for them in Hades than for Sodom and Gomorrah. But the rest of the time, Hades is simply a place where people go when they die, just like the Old Testament. The place described as a place of fire is usually Gehenna, or the lake of fire, which I think are the same thing. Nevertheless, Hades here is called a place of fiery torment by Jesus, and that certainly matches the conception of a part of Hades in many cultures, including Jewish. Another area here is called Abraham's bosom. And this is the part of Hades that the righteous went to. It was sometimes called the bosom of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. It's the equivalent of the Greek Elysium, the fields of forgetfulness. If you've ever seen Gladiator, the last scene in Gladiator where he's walking in the fields with his hands up, that's Elysium. It's a place like Elysium that you would be ferried across by the boatman of the underworld, according to Jewish sources. Now, Ryken says that the origin of the imagery as this bosom of Abraham is much discussed, but check this out. It says that it probably combines the idea of John 13:23 of a guest place of honor at a banquet where the guest would recline next to table with his head near or touching the host with the idea of a child lying in a parent's bosom or lap, like we find in John 1:18, where Jesus is in the Father's bosom. Now, importantly, the person in John 13:23, reclining in the bosom of Jesus, is the disciple whom Jesus loved, which is Lazarus. And thus, we have another connection to the real man. Someone writes, the phrase, in the bosom, appears only twice in John's gospel. And if Jesus can interpret or reveal the Father to us because he is in the bosom of the Father, so the beloved disciple can interpret the gospel for us since he is in the bosom of Jesus. Lazarus will be the exegete for us who will unveil the gospel. And that's in John's gospel, but I think it's just as true here in Luke. Now, one more point. I believe that this bosom of Abraham is the same place Jesus describes when he tells the thief on the cross that today he will be with him in paradise. Now, paradise is a tricky location to identify because there appear to be several of them. Of course, Eden, the very word Eden means paradise. And there's clearly a paradise in heaven. Paul said he went to the third heaven, the paradise in heaven. But it appears that paradise was also a place conceived of for the righteous in Hades. This is where Jesus went upon his descent to hell, where he then led a train of captives like Abraham, Moses, David, and all the saints of the Old Testament out of captivity and into the heavenly paradise. But since this only occurred at the resurrection, and since everyone prior to the resurrection went to Hades, the paradise Jesus is talking about, to even to the thief on the cross, let alone Abraham's bosom, had to have been Hades, not heaven. That place, I believe, is now empty, but not the part of punishment. That part is not empty. That place has not yet been emptied and thrown into the lake of fire. Now, that it is a place of punishment or reward for life on this earth is made clear in verse 25. It says, "But Abraham said, 'Child,'" and he's talking to the rich man, "'remember that you in your life received your good things, and Lazarus in like manner bad things. But now he is comforted here, and you are in anguish.'" Now, some might want to interpret what Jesus says here as teaching that the people go to one part or the other based solely on riches or being poor in this life, as if all rich people go to punishment and all poor people go to paradise. Others might want to say that this teaches a kind of works salvation, for where is faith in this story? The problem with that is Jesus is not finished with his story. We'll soon enough see that there is more here than just being rich or poor, treating people badly or being treated badly in this life. So Abraham continues, "And beside all this, beside us and you, a great chasm has been fixed, in order that those who would pass from here to you may not be able, and none may cross from there to us." Now notice that the three men, the rich man, Abraham, and Lazarus, are clearly close enough to one another to be able to see and hear and talk to each other. So again, this shows that one is not in the bowels of the earth while the other is miles and miles and miles away in heaven. Somehow they're near enough to each other to talk to each other. Abraham depicts it as a chasm, a vast, impassable barrier between the two places with no road, no bridge, no means of crossing. It's interesting that Elysium was said to have been an island just off the mainland of Hades, so the conception is similar. Now, anybody's mind who dares to try and picture all this is going to be filled with spectacular and exotic and terrifying images of mountains and fields and abysses and fire and bottomless pits and burning rivers and echoing landscapes and bliss all being visible together. It's exceptionally evocative imagery, deliberately so. And I think Jesus is drawing a picture for you of where you want to be and where you do not want to be. But the main point of Abraham is that once you cross over to this realm, your fate is decided. There's no crossing back and forth once there. You are in one side or the other, and that's it. There is no hope for a change. There's no dual citizenship. There's no moving to a country from a foreign country into a new country. There's no crossing over a poorly guarded border wall. Okay? And this is what terrifies the rich man. His entire life has been spent in pleasure, and most likely in passion and greed and sin. He was utterly oblivious to where he was headed, even as he was utterly oblivious to the plight of the poor all around him. Power and platinum and pleasure have a way of preoccupying our minds, making us deer in the headlights when death suddenly strikes. And then it's too late. Jonathan Edwards used a terrifying image of spiders dangling by a single thread over the fiery furnace of hell. With frightening ferocity, his sinners in the hands of an angry God shook the very foundations of colonial life in the Americas, forcing the people of that day to look at their own souls, and out of it, giving us, I believe, our great nation. He says, "Your wickedness makes you, as it were, heavy as lead, and to tend downwards with great weight and pressure towards hell. And if God should let you go, you would immediately sink and swiftly descend and plunge into the bottomless gulf. And your healthy constitution and your own care and prudence and best contrivance and all your righteousness would have no more influence to uphold you and keep you out of hell than a spider's web would have to stop a falling rock. Were it not for the sovereign pleasure of God, the earth would not bear you one moment, for you are a burden to it. The creation groans with you. The creatures made subject to the bondage of your corruption. Not willingly, the sun does not willingly shine upon you to give you the light to serve sin and Satan. The earth does not willingly yield her increase to satisfy your lusts, nor is it willingly a stage for your wickedness to be acted upon. The air does not willingly serve you for breath to maintain the flame of life in your vitals while you spend your life in the service of God's enemies." Imagine a sermon like that. And it just goes on and on and on. What a pitiful protection our mortal lives are from this place. And one day soon, that protection will be withdrawn from all of us. Facing the inevitable, the rich man's thoughts then turn to his family. And here is where things start to get very interesting. And he said, "Then I beg you, Father, to send Lazarus to my father's house, for I have five brothers, so that they may warn them, lest they also come in. He may warn them, lest they also come to this place of torment." Now, it's not unexpected that Jesus would talk about an unnamed father, right? We've seen that in the parable of the prodigal son. But to say that he has five brothers, that's too much specificity to be meaningless. And yet, few commentators have been willing to say a lot about this. Of the few that have, I'll give you three. Jerome spiritualized it, saying that these were the five senses: sight, smell, taste, hearing, and touch. John Gill said that the five brothers were his countrymen according to the flesh, with an allusion to the children of Israel coming out of Egypt by fives. And then Albert Barnes went the complete opposite way, saying that it only serves here to keep the appearance that the story is real when it's not. But I want you to consider the following. First, recall that the rich man is dressed in the garb of the high priest. At least the imagery is highly evocative of this. Next, consider that Caiaphas, the current high priest, and his father Annas have been mentioned by Luke prior to this in Luke 3, and that Luke knows full well about this family when you go to the book of Acts. Third, who made up this family? This is where it gets fascinating. Caiaphas was the brother-in-law of Annas' five sons, each of whom would serve as high priests. Caiaphas actually had five brothers. And just like Lazarus, this has both an eerie similarity and yet a difference with reality. The similarity is that it perfectly describes Caiaphas as the rich man, save for one thing. Caiaphas is not dead. He's alive. The similarities do not end here, however. Remember how the rich man treated Lazarus and how he is described as rich. Someone has said of Annas and his family that they, quote, shared the characteristics of their fellow Sadducees, which is important, I'll go back to that in a minute, of being arrogant, ambitious, and having enormous wealth, which they used to maintain their political control. His family was notorious for their greed. The Talmud records a popular rhyme which described the family of Annas. "Woe to the house of Annas, woe to their serpent's hiss. They are high priests. Their sons are keeper of the treasury. Their sons-in-law are guardians of the temple, and their servants beat people with staves." The family of Annas had gained much of their wealth from the four booths of the sons of Annas, which were market stalls located on the Mount of Olives. They also had another market stall inside the temple complex in the court of the Gentiles, and through these they had a monopoly on the sale of sacrificial animals, as well as on the exchanging of money into temple coins for the offerings. This enabled them to charge exorbitant prices, effectively gaining their wealth through the exploitation and oppression of the poor. When Jesus entered the temple, he saw all this, became angry, and drove them all out of the temple, denouncing them by saying, "My house shall be called a house of prayer for all nations, but you've made it a den of robbers." When the chief priests heard about this, they looked for a way of killing Jesus. His action had hurt the family of Annas financially, so they wanted to kill him. Very interesting. So Jesus had little love for these deniers of the resurrection, and their description perfectly matches that of the rich man. Furthermore, recall that I said that John is very clear that the beloved disciple was known to the high priest. That's why this man didn't have any problem going into the courtyard of the high priest the night Jesus was betrayed. While all the others left him, including Peter, who initially followed the beloved disciple into the courtyard, but then denied him, only this one disciple remained loyal. And why not? He had already known death. He was no longer afraid of it. Into these facts, now read the request of this rich man to have Abraham send Lazarus back to go speak with his five brothers so that he may warn them lest they also come into this place of torment. This is so interesting to me. Now, a moment ago I said that Annas was a Sadducee and that as such he denied the resurrection of the dead. This is something that will come up in Luke 20, verse 27, and again in Acts 23. So Luke is clearly familiar with this. This makes the way Jesus' story ends all the more intriguing. But Abraham said, "They have Moses and the prophets, let them hear them." And in saying Moses and the prophets, this is a way of talking about the totality of the Old Testament. And it's all the more powerful of a statement if, in fact, Jesus has the high priest in mind as the rich man. It's one thing for just some guy to be told that he has Moses and the prophets. It's quite another if that man happens to be descended from Aaron himself and has the most important job in all the Old Testament offices as the high priest. And his job was to know the scriptures backward and forward. And his entire purpose for existing on this planet was to make sure that those were understood, heeded, and kept. But alas, look at the response of the rich man. Even in hell, he is still utterly clueless. He said, "No, Father Abraham, but if somebody goes to them from the dead, they will repent." Now remember, if this is Caiaphas and he's being said to be dead here, he didn't believe in the resurrection. But now, dead Caiaphas does. In this brief statement, though, the rich man reveals his true heart. Yes, he may be thinking about his family, which is commendable, but his every thought about this place and how to avoid it is confused to the core. On the good side, he recognizes that they have need of repentance. Now, I brought this up earlier because at least Jesus' rich man is able to recognize that only by repenting is a person able to avoid this place. Repenting means turning from your sin and going the opposite direction. But the rich man did not combine repentance with faith, even in hell. Instead, he does the very thing that the evil generation, just a handful of chapters ago, as Jesus is already traveling down to Jerusalem, demanded. He thinks that they will believe in a sign of Lazarus coming back from the dead. Do you remember what Jesus told the crowds? He said, when the crowds were increasing, he began to say, "This generation is an evil generation. It seeks for a sign, but no sign will be given to it except the sign of Jonah." So this is so interesting and oozing with irony. What is the sign of Jonah? Do you remember? Well, Matthew tells you, "For just as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, so the Son of Man will be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth." The reason this is ironic is because Abraham corrects the rich man and says, if they don't hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be convinced if someone should arise from the dead. And that's how the story ends. So he's just asked for a sign, and the only one sign will be given, and it's a sign of resurrection, which seems to be what's implied, what the rich man asks for Lazarus to return in the resurrection. Although it's not for sure, because he doesn't believe in the resurrection. You don't know exactly what he's asking for, but the resurrection he wants is just a mere man to go back and tell them about this place. Lazarus. And Lazarus is alive from the dead. And yet it's so incredible about this is that he's actually risen from the dead, and he knows the high priest's family, and yet what are they trying to do to him at that very moment? They're trying to kill Lazarus after Jesus raised him from the dead. So Lazarus has in fact come back, and that sign did nothing for them. They want to kill him. And it even says that it's the chief priests who are planning this. And still, in all this, Jesus' sign is not that Lazarus will rise from the dead, but that he will. And so Abraham's words are doing double duty. It's like Abraham is saying this, rich man, Lazarus won't be enough to wake them up. In fact, even if the Messiah himself were to rise from the dead, they wouldn't be convinced. Now, this is an incredible story on just about every level of communication. Most people call it a parable, but this is so much more than a parable. It's a true story that is not a true story. So let me give you three reasons why I think Jesus tells it at this moment in time. The first is that I believe this is political subversion at its absolute finest. It's so genius that most people today don't get it. Now, I've been hearing a lot of absolute nonsense from Christian circles in the last 3 years where Romans 13 is elevated to the status of the only text in the entire world that speaks about a Christian's relationship to the state. And Christians are saying under no circumstances ever should a Christian ever go against their government for any reason, at any time, no matter what, because what would Jesus do? Just do what you're told and don't make a fuss about it. One recent video meme brilliantly puts it like this, and I'm going to add a couple to it, and it's fairly long. I'm doing this on purpose. The way it ends is quite stunning. It's just a mask. It's just 2 meters. It's just non-essential businesses. It's just non-essential workers. It's just until we work it out. It's just a bar. It's just a restaurant. It's just old folks' homes. It's just schools. It's just to keep from overwhelming medical services. It's just until cases go down. It's just to flatten the curve. It's just to keep others from being scared. It's just for a few more weeks. It's just gyms, salons, spas, and resorts. It's just churches. It's just singing. It's just worship. It's just fellowship. It's just the means of grace. It's just travel. It's just 3 months of lockdown. It's just until we get a vaccine. It's just an app. It's just for tracing. It's just to let people know you're safe to be around. It's just to let others know who you've been in contact with. It's just government guidelines. It's just for your own good. It's just for protecting others. It's just fact-checking, not censorship. It's just mandatory. It's just the law now. It's just scientific fact. It's just only these scientists, not those. It's just because of the second wave. It's just to save your granny. It's just another lockdown. It's just 4 more weeks. It's just almost a year. It will be better soon. It's just a swab. It's just for medical information. It's just a jab. It's just a booster. It's just a card to store your medical history. It's just so you can travel. It's just for your passport. It's just so you can go into stores and pubs. It's just so you can send your kids to school. It's just so you can get your driver's license. It's just so you can vote. It's just so you can go to a concert. It's just a facility to keep you separate from others. It's just a few more years. It's just for those people. It's just better to keep it this way. It's not just. It's unjust. Start resisting now. They won't stop. The meme shows you the insanity. And it's all coming back as we speak, just in time for a new election cycle. and it's hermeneutical, political, and moral suicide. People's lives are on the line. People's eternal destinies are on the line. We must not ignore. We must not do nothing. Why did Jesus tell his story this way? Because that's what subversion does. It is simultaneously in your face and innocent as a dove. But anyone hearing what he just said in light of what they all knew about Lazarus already being raised from the dead would have understood it perfectly. Now imagine if I told you the following story. Once upon a time, there was a man named Frump. He became president of the United States of Amerigo. However, his presidency was stolen from him by a very poor man, a man named Brandon, who had a son with a very horrible iPhone, who embezzled and illegally took bribes from foreign countries like You Crazy Stan to generate massive wealth for himself. Then he started attacking Frump at every turn, even arresting him so as not to be caught and to keep his power. Some of you might hear that in their best Greta Thunberg accent say, "How dare you?" And I say, "It's just a story. It's not real." That's political subversion. It can claim innocence while making the point quite easily, so long as you know the real story. Only reason you laughed is because you know the story. If you didn't know that story, you'd be like, "Well, what are you talking about?" Now, I'm going to admit one thing here. Jesus is not going after Rome or the Caesars or their governor lackeys like Pilate. He's aiming his arrows at the heart of Israel's political power, which also happens to be the religious power in the unique system that was the Israelite theocracy. But make no mistake, this wasn't the equivalent of me as a pastor calling out the Gospel Coalition or something like that. This kind of stuff got Jesus very dead in just a handful of weeks from now. And in this culture, these were the politicians, and they had profound political power. What he was doing was incredibly subversive and dangerous, and it shows that Romans 13 is not the only text that speaks to these things. Now, while I think people should very much consider that temporal application of the story as political subversion, using a story rooted deeply in reality with just enough about it that it isn't real to claim innocence, it's actually the parts about it that aren't real that help us with even more important application. The eternal warning Jesus sends to all those who hear. Caiaphas could have heard this story because he wasn't dead, even though it was about him. Because it's a story about real people and real places, it forces you to consider reality. But because it's fictional, Jesus is giving license to embellish and given license to embellish to cause you to consider things you otherwise would not. This is at the heart a story about hell. Hell is a place you do not want to go. A lot of church history has been one side of a pendulum on this topic or the other. From time to time, the church has so badly abused this doctrine that it used it to squeeze every last dime out of the poor for the enrichment of the church. Calvin, Luther, Knox, and other reformers stood up to the theological political tyrants of their day to recover the gospel and to give people hope. Other times, such as now, it's been the norm not only to not talk about hell at all, but to make sure that anyone who does is publicly shamed or imprisoned for daring to perpetuate such lies as punishment in the afterlife and a God who would dare do something so grotesque. Now, I don't like to camp on hell. I've been preaching for 22 years. This is not one of my main topics. I find the doctrine terrifying and unsettling, but here we are. And quite honestly, part of the purpose of this parable is to scare the hell out of you. I told my kids this week, "Are you cursing?" No, I'm not cursing. I really want to scare hell out of you. I don't want you to go there. You hear that a man is in a place where all he wants is a tiny drop of water to cool his tongue as he writhes in agony in the fires of that place, and it rightly brings shudders up our spines. But you can either recoil in unbelief at such a doctrine and a God who would dare to send anyone there, and then face the future alone without hope and see what happens as you roll the dice and God help you. Or you can contemplate this place and tell yourself before it's you inside of it, like the rich man, that you don't want to go there. And in this way, the doctrine of hell is a lot like the law. It shows us our sin, our punishments for what we've done, and the reality of an afterlife that God will give to each man according to what he deserves. And then you can ask yourself what you deserve for breaking God's laws, for spitting in his face in unbelief, and for refusing to bow your knee in thankfulness for his grace. And then I would pray you would not do anything rash until you considered the good news. And I mean, really, maybe for the first time in your life, considered the good news in light of hell. Because this story ends at the resurrection. The best news of all. Yes, if you look for a sign as your only hope, you will be in big trouble. If you tempt God to prove himself to you like that, Jesus calls you evil. But if you realize that he in fact did give you a sign, and that in fact two of them in this story, if you can understand why, then it will be salvation itself for you. Jesus raised Lazarus from the dead. This was a sign, and many believed in God because of it, John says. But God raised Jesus from the dead, a far greater sign. Lazarus eventually died again. In fact, I believe that's why we have John's gospel. It is the collection of Lazarus' stories of Jesus that John was given and asked to circulate because Lazarus was dying again. But Jesus has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of all who believe in him by faith. He will never die again. Lazarus was beloved. Jesus loved him. It's a very special relationship. Lazarus was a follower of Jesus. Lazarus was Jesus' disciple and friend. And Lazarus did not go to the fiery torments of hell, did he? He went to Abraham's side, the side of peace and paradise. And Jesus has emptied that place through his resurrection so that now all those who have faith in Christ are in the very presence of God in heaven forever. No punishment, no judgment, no torment, because Jesus took it all for you at the cross. That's why he told this story, so that they might kill him. And they did. And he died a sacrifice of atonement for your sins so that you might have forgiveness once and for all. That's a word even Christians need to hear again and again, don't we? Once and for all. So that you might have fellowship with God forever. So that you might be counted as God's friend. So that you might have the kind of relationship with Christ that Lazarus had. So that you might sit in the bosom of Jesus, leaning back against your Lord at table as you commune with him whenever he should feed you, whether it's at home or in communion or at the wedding supper of the Lamb. So that you might know the joy and happiness and forgiveness of eternal life. That's the story of the rich man and Lazarus, and that's why Luke records it. What do you say now that you've seen that a man has risen from the dead? Father, I pray you would bless the hearing of your word today, that it would impact each of our lives in the way that you would have it. And I pray that you would have that be for our mercy's sake, by your grace, so that we would not know experientially what the rich man in this story knew. And we would ask you would bless our time here as we come to the table, as we prepare ourselves to have fellowship with you, like Lazarus did when he reclined at the very back and bosom of Jesus at that Last Supper. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.